So we are looking at the book of Acts. Now, we didn't get done last time, and then we went on to Romans, but there was something in Acts I forgot to do. So what we're going to do is kind of flip-flop and go in reverse a bit, not that you're keeping score in your scorecards or bingo cards, but what we're going to do is we're going to go back and talk about Acts this morning, then go ahead and jump and talk about Romans Wednesday, and then Romans and Acts should be done at that point. But if you would, we were talking about, for example, we looked at the idea if you have outlines in the book, you have this idea of actually in Acts 1 verse 8, you have this is a vision of Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And that breaks down into chapters we have listed in the screen on the slide behind me. But that's found in Acts 1:8. It gives an outline of the entire book. But Acts has a couple different ways of outlining it that are very, very simple. For example, you have this two parts where you have, that's not what I was looking for. Here it is, though. You have these different kinds of divisions. You have, for example, in Acts 1 through 12, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then 3 through 28, the uttermost part of the earth. You also have this idea of 1 through 12, Jerusalem being the center of what's going on. Then in 13 through 28, you have Antioch being the center. That's where you have the missionary journeys out of. Then you have this idea of, and I like this way of looking at it the most, the first 12 chapters are about Peter being the chief figure. Now, other things are discussed, but Peter is clearly, from his vantage point, what's going on is following his story. But in 13:28, it goes to Paul, all right? So there's different emphases on who's being followed in the book. So that's a great way to divide the book up in two parts if you want to do that to remember what's going on. The first half, Peter's second half, Paul. And we also looked at this idea that you have these parallels. I won't go through all of them. Let me skip ahead to where we have a pretty good division. For example, you have the first sermons line up, chapter 2 and chapter 13. You have the lame man healed, both in chapter 3 and chapter 14, one by Peter, one by Paul. You have Simon the sorcerer and Elymas the sorcerer, chapters 8 and 13. You have Peter's shadow receiving healing, and then Paul's handkerchief giving healing. You have laying on of hands in chapter 8 and chapter 13, or 19 rather, with Peter and Paul. So you have these parallels which are very striking. And most people don't catch this when you read through the book. At least I did not catch these things. There's these parallels. And I want to say again, for those of you that might want to, I think Andrea tried to do this the other day and maybe didn't work properly. But if you have an app on you, if you have a phone or an iPad and you bring it to church, if you didn't know the Faith Life app, how it's supposed to work is this. It did for me anyway. That when you get the app on your phone or device, that if you when you come to where a presentation is being used, like we're on Faith Life, so we broadcast a signal for Faith Life on this location. So when you come in the door, it should say, "Do you want to follow this presentation?" It's supposed to ask you, and you say yes, and you can follow the presentation. So you have all the slides on your phone if you want them that way. Now you may not want to, and many people these devices are a hindrance to paying attention. So I get that. I don't want anyone to be taken away from that. However, if you can't quite see the screen properly or whatever, I know we have a small screen that people like to sit in the back. So if you can't quite make that out, you can have slides on your phone. It will follow along the presentation. Does that make sense? Okay. I tested it, and it worked for me again. I loaded it, reloaded, and it worked just fine. So I don't know what's going on, but I know that I tested it, and it worked, so I don't know what happened with Andrew's phone. Or they changed the software, but I redid it on mine and it worked just fine. All right, so you have these parallels, but also you have the conversion. Now, we went through all the conversions except for the last one. We went through the Jews on Pentecost. We went through all of them, didn't we? Okay, so we went through the Samaritans. We talked about and looked at the verses. We looked at Simon and the Ethiopian treasure in Acts 26, or it's not 26 to 40, it's Acts chapter 8. Got a be more careful about that. We talked about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We talked about, for example, we talked about Lydia in Acts 16. We also talked about the jailer in Acts 16 as well. And what we didn't get to, though, well, I guess we did talk about the Corinthians too in Acts 18, verse 8. And then we also got to the Ephesians, Acts 19, 1 through 7. But we didn't get to the last one. I missed the last one there a couple times. But now look at this. You have, for example, this is a full list. At the very bottom there, you have someone named Saul. Now, Saul, we know, becomes Paul. But that's his Greek name. Now we have his Jewish name, which is Saul of Tarsus. We didn't look at that conversion. I want to look at that conversion this morning and read through it and notice a few things that are may be very helpful to us, I hope, as we understand this book. I have a friend I've been talking to lately that's not a member of the church. And the idea, it's hard to get through. To me, it seems so simple and so clear. And when someone showed me that, you know, the book of Acts is a book of conversion, so we can look at that to see how to be saved, that to me made so much sense. But my friend is like, well, my kids said the sinner's prayer, and so they're saved now. And I'm like, well, you know, the book of Acts has these conversions in them. There's many examples in the book of Acts, how do you become a Christian? And the rest of the Bible is written to Christians. So those letters really aren't letters of conversion. They're letters of to the church already formed, right? Now, sometimes, like in Romans, you have reference in chapter 6 back to reminding people what they did to be saved, but it's not how to be saved so much as reminders of what they did. So in the book of Acts, though, it's all about people becoming Christians. Doesn't that make sense? So the book of Acts, the apostles, is this is how you go from an unsaved state, unbelieving state, to a saved state. That's why it's so important. And I just, if you can find a way to make that appear to people, let me know and we'll make $1 million. More importantly, we'll save souls. $1 million, who cares? But the idea is there are people that just don't see that. They don't see how that really matters when it comes to someone coming to the truth. And that's very important. So I think a really good example of this is the very last conversion, which is talked about twice in the book of Acts, and that's of Paul. I guess this chart is helpful too before we go to Paul, but it talks about all the conversions, and it mentions categories. This is actually on the back of a bookmark in the foyer right now, one on salvation. It has a picture of a fireman on it. On the back has this chart, if you want, in your Bibles. We still have several on the back, I'm pretty sure. But you have this listing all the things that were done that were mentioned specifically in the verses, and which check mark is what they did. For example, all of them heard. In every example, they had to hear the word before they could be saved. That makes sense. Now the others, just because each account doesn't mention every single act doesn't mean it wasn't done, but it means those were the things highlighted or those were things that already believed. For example, you have in Acts 2, faith is not mentioned. But you can see from the context they were believers by the fact they ask, what shall we do, Peter, to be saved? What can we do? We believe you're saying Jesus is the Messiah. We did kill him. So how can we fix this thing? How can we make it right? So while faith isn't mentioned there, it's seen in the context. Is that clear? And you go on to the list. You have the Samaritans. Of course, hearing and belief is mentioned. And you have Simon, the same thing. You have hearing and faith, hearing and faith, hearing and faith, hearing and faith. Lydia, hearing and baptism. The jailer, hearing faith. Corinthians, hearing faith. Ephesians, hearing faith. Then Saul, it mentions hearing and then baptism. But notice they all have one more thing in common. They all heard the word, and in their conversion, they were all what? They were all baptized. They all heard, and they were all baptized. So everything else was mentioned, not all the time, but occasionally, right? For example, we know repentance is necessary by the words of Jesus, but in Acts, you have repentance specifically mentioned once. That seems odd. But you have the idea that Jesus said it's necessary. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 33. But then the actual conversions, you see specified one time. Because in Acts 2, he said, listen, you Jews who came here to be part of the Feast of Pentecost, you killed Jesus, you must repent. All right? So repentance might be, if someone's going from believing, not believing, to believing, that often includes that idea of repentance in a roundabout way, so maybe it wasn't mentioned specifically, but that's necessary. Okay, so you have then confessions mentioned by the eunuch, and you have belief there tied with that. It's mentioned as a thing to do because, again, Jesus said, you must confess, Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. So Romans 10, 9 and 10 as well mentions the necessity of confession, so you have that there. So this is just looking at the overall picture. If I want a diagram of salvation, this is it. If I want to go through the Bible and say, what's the Bible say about salvation? This is it. One of my other favorite lessons on this very thing is what it takes to be saved. If you go through Matthew through Revelation, the Bible says there are 28 different things that save us. 28. Now, what do people think saves us? Sinner's prayer, which isn't even in the Bible. Not one time. Now, if you get away from that, it's you have to believe. Okay, that's one of 28 things that are said to be necessary for our salvation. Now, the reason we usually talk about there's a five steps of salvation, we talk about it very crudely, is the fact that that is a very basic way of looking at it, and that works. But there's a grand total of 28 things that contribute to our salvation, like hope. The Bible says, hope doth now save us. Romans 8. We're saved by hope. You can't go to heaven without a hope. But do we mention hope as a step of salvation? And because it's usually implied, if you believe in Jesus, you believe he's the Son of God and you're going to repent of your sins, so hope's implied in that usually. So we don't say, well, the sixth step, Keith, is hope. Do you hope? Of course you hope. So things like that that are listed. But why would I go to the Bible and say, okay, I see hope is mentioned as saving me, so I'm going to believe in hope only salvation. Forget belief, forget baptism, forget repentance, forget the word. I'm going to hope only. I'm going to be a hope only church. Come to the hope only church in Hyco, Texas. What would that be? Here's the point. You know that would be crazy. But do you think there would be people drawn to that? Probably. Because it's different, right? And hey, look at this. There are these hope people over here. We need to have hope. Hope's good. We need to have hope. Okay, well, we need to have hope. But there's more than hope. You can't say hope only, just like you can't say faith only either. Faith is foundational, but you can't stop there. I love the fact in the Old Testament, there's this word. I forget the Hebrew word, but it's Shema. Where you have the word Shema, which means to hear in the Old Testament, or listen. And in Deuteronomy, you have this statement by Moses saying, hear, O Israel, our Lord, our God is one Lord. And then it goes through the idea of we have to obey him. So it's Shema, Israel, hear, O Israel. But now that word is not just listen, but obey. So the same word in the Hebrew, which means listen to, also means obey. In fact, if it's used in negative, it always means disobey. So the same word which means here in the old law, here to obey, is the same word. In fact, sometimes, unless you have the Hebrew in front of you, you can't tell because it's the same word you use every time. It's translated differently because of context sometimes, but that's the same word. So why do we get in the new law and say, well, here means to hear with audio, but obedience has nothing to do with it? Does that make any sense? It's crazy. It takes the idea of Bible study about of it completely and takes us away from the Bible and puts us in front of televangelists and in front of our TVs, and we just put the Bible away and listen to them. That is killing the church in America. It's killing the people in America when it comes to salvation. So we have to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say? I was told this last week that if you're trying to follow the Bible, specifically, it's legalism. Legalism. Well, you're being legalist. Well, if we care about what Jesus said, because he's the one who died on the cross for us and we love him with all our heart, it's not legalism to say, shouldn't we care about what Jesus said about that? What do you want to know? I want to know about salvation. Okay, what did Jesus say? Legalist. What did Paul say about salvation? What did the apostles say about salvation? Legalist. So there are these things we have to kind of be ready for. Honestly, I've been preaching for a long time, and I almost fell over backwards. I'm like, really? I've heard that before, but it seems like a very odd thing. Talk about what the Bible says, and if you give someone about the Bible, if you give someone a book, chapter, and verse about a subject, if they don't want to believe it, they say, well, you're being a legalist. Okay. That seems odd to me. Now, back to Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at Acts 9 and Acts 22. Now, in Acts 9, this is Paul's actual conversion, Acts chapter 9. Okay? Now, I'm not reading great, but I'm going to try and read through this as we go. It says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of the Lord, disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the Christian way, whether they be of the men or of women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, okay. What was Paul writing at this point? Well, with Paul was writing a great white stallion. You seen the pictures? Some of your Bibles have pictures of Paul falling off a great white stallion. Isn't the Bible? But why did people say that? We say that because Eve also ate what kind of fruit? What fruit did she eat? We all know it was an apple. That's what all the pictures say. It's an apple. But there are things when we read things into the Bible. Now, oftentimes an apple is innocent. Paul falling off a horse and in the ground is innocent. Paul was probably riding something. We don't know he was, though. We just know he fell to the ground. He might have been walking. People walked a lot. Riding a horse or a beast of burden was a treat. It wasn't something everyone did because you walked. That was the cheapest way to get around. So when we add things to the Bible, though, there can be danger, right? And so when it comes to salvation, especially when we feel free to add or take away things, there's danger. Why? Because salvation is a very important issue. Now, we don't need to get in a fight about whether Eve ate an apple or a peach or a kumquat. It didn't really matter. But we should agree to the fact that it doesn't really say. So if we fight about that, you might say, well, apples make sense because it's a fruit I like, whatever. But what's the Bible say, though? What does the Bible teach us as to how we can have this blessing of salvation? What did Jesus actually say? If we don't care what Jesus said, here's the problem. So, and this is something I probably bring up a lot, but if we don't care what Jesus says, what's the point? Why raise your kids in the church? Why come to church at all? Why have a Bible? Why even care if we're not going to take what Jesus said seriously? Why pray if we're not going to take what God says about prayer seriously? Why? You know the Bible tells us how to pray? It tells us why to pray, how to pray, what to pray for, you know, what method to pray. Praying is very specific in the Bible. Now, there's lots of freedom also inside prayer. It's not yet this very formulaic thing where you say these 10 words and you're done. But the Bible is very specific about prayer. So, but if we don't care about what the Bible says, how you pray, oh, God knows all things, heal my prayer anyway. But if the Bible tells us how to pray, and we don't care, why pray? Why pray for someone to get better and be healed of their cancer? Why even bother if we don't care about prayer anyway? But if we do pray, and we do care, we should listen to what God says about that and what Jesus taught about, what Paul taught about it. So these are important things. So back to what I was reading. Forgive me for wandering yet again. All right. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks," or the goads, some translation might say. He trembling and astonished said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, again, he recognizes immediately the power. This is spiritual, it's miraculous, it's supernatural. So he realizes this is the Lord. And he said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and there shall be told thee what thou must do." So you're going to be told what to do. He didn't say you're saved already. He said, okay, go there, and we'll be told you what you must do then. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight. Neither did he eat nor drink. So you might say he was being penitent. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Behold, hear my Lord." He said, "Arise and go into the straight, which is called straight, and inquire it in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays and has seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." Okay. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard some things about this man. Lord, are you sure about this man?" Have y'all ever heard someone obeying the gospel and you're thinking, "Wow, really? I know that person. I can't believe they actually obeyed the gospel. I can't believe that they would obey." Imagine somebody who wasn't just kind of wild when they were young and came to their senses at some point, but someone who actually was having Christians thrown in prison. Some even put to death because of their crime of being in the way of Christ. And Ananias has heard about this. And he says, "Lord, are you sure we're talking about the same guy?" Well, yes, God's grace is bigger than all of our sin. He says, "How much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul," what do you call him, brother? Well, obviously, Saul was already a Christian, right? But Saul is a Jewish name, isn't it? In fact, later, at that point, named Paul, said he was of the tribe of Benjamin, so he was a fellow Jew. "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way as thou came. He has sent me, that thou might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight, and arose and was baptized. Okay, now that's part A of the story. So now this happens, and we go back to Peter's story. Remember Peter's chapters 1 through 12. So this gives insight into what Paul did to be saved, but it's still Peter's story in general. So we get back to Peter. But now some time passes. In fact, 25 years go by. 25 years. And Paul has been an apostle. He's been going around on his missionary journeys. We come to Acts chapter 22. Now in Acts 22, you have Paul, who's ended now his third missionary journey. Again, 25 years have passed, if you do the math and look at the dates and things. So you have this time passed, and he's in Jerusalem. In fact, he's in the temple. And some certain Jews from Asia, the text says, start making a ruckus. They stir up an angry mob against him. And so the centurions and such come around, the Roman soldiers come around, and see what's going on. They try to kind of protect Paul to some degree because they're trying to stop this mob. They want to kill him. And so you have Paul turn to the soldiers and say, listen, let me address the anger mob. Just give me a second. So they let him. He's sitting on the steps of the temple there, and he starts talk to them about his experience. So again, 25 years later, but this is how Paul describes it to the angry mob. Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make unto you. How dare he preach Jesus in the temple, for example. When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I'm verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. I was Jew, he said. And I persecuted this way, this Christian way, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters of the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were bound into Jerusalem for to be punished. Now again, when he mentions the brethren here, he's talking about fellow Jews, right? He goes to the brethren, so he's talking about the Jews, the brethren Jews. See the same thing again in Acts 9. Okay, so he says, and it came to pass that as I made my journey, and was come nigh into Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light around about me, and I fell from my horse unto the ground. No horse there. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Lord, or who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me. So he said, what shall I do, Lord? This also is from Acts chapter 9. Remember Acts 9? What shall I do? What was he told there? Arise and go to Damascus. He'll be told there what you must do. The Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus. There will be told you what thou must do. All the things appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. So you saw a vision of the Lord. What can I do, Lord? You're the Lord. What must I do? Go into Damascus. There you'll be told what to do. He didn't say, hey, congrats, you're saved already. You believe and you address me in some prayerful manner, so you are automatically saved. You're fine. Not what said. And when Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And that same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee, you, Paul, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that the just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. The vision and the hearing, what happened to those didn't hear it. For thou shalt be his witness unto all the men of what thou hast seen and heard. You're going to be a witness. And now, why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, so what do you have? You have Paul seeing Jesus in a vision, a miracle. He heard it, others did, but everyone saw the bright light. He fell to the ground. At that point, was he saved? Was he? Still in his sins. So now he goes all the way to Jerusalem. He gets up and he's led by the hand. He can't see, so he's got lots of time to think about things. He's led to Jerusalem, however long that takes, or Damascus rather. And so he gets there, and is he saved in Damascus? Not yet. In fact, he says, 3 days he didn't eat or drink, waiting on Ananias. 3 days, praying, blind, in the dark, regretting all the things he's done against the church and against Christ. Realizing he was dead wrong. You ever been just dead wrong about something? And then you were confronted with the evidence so strongly you couldn't deny it anymore? Whatever happened to you? It's happened to me a lot. I don't care if it's an opinion, a political opinion, where you realize I was really wrong about that, or something more substantial, because politics really aren't that substantial. But sometimes we realize we're just dead wrong, and we have to eat a bunch of crow, right? We have to swallow a lot. And now Paul's thinking, my whole life's been a lie. He was a young man when Jesus was crucified. He was not old. I forget the timeline. In fact, what I want to do really is I want to take one more Bible class. And I found a really good timeline of Acts interspersing the other books in it and the events. I'm going to go through and show the timeline. Best we can tell, it gorts us all a little bit. We don't have a stamp of the exact times these things, but pretty well because of who's the rulers and things like that. And when things were written. So we can kind of go through, and I want to go through the timeline of Jesus' crucifixion all the way through the third missionary journey. See, just the timeline of the book of Acts is very, very powerful, at least was to me. I'm not going to waste your time, I don't think, when we do that. But you have all these things taking place. So now he's in Damascus, and he's still blind. He's not eating. Reflecting all these things he's done that are wrong. You think the faces of people he had thrown in prison came to his mind as he was blind and couldn't look at things? All he had was his imagination. Do you think he thought about people who were actually put to death for being Christians? Do you think Paul had a lot to be sorry for? There is nothing, I would say, but repentance being showed here. With his memories, with his fasting, with not eating. He had nothing. So he's waiting for 3 days for Ananias to come to him. And what's he say? Why tarriest thou? It seems like a rather cruel thing to say for someone who's agonizing for 3 days. At least it seems that way to me. But he's saying, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. So he saw Jesus in a vision on the road to Damascus, but he wasn't saved yet. He was still in his sins. Came the way to Damascus. Now in Damascus, 3 days, waiting for instructions, because the Lord said, go there, it will be told thee there what thou must do. Right? So he's not being told, this is what you must do. Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So, what's this idea of calling on the name of the Lord? He's appealing to something. To epikleo means to appeal to something. So he's appealing to, what's he appealing to? He's not calling out something, he's calling on something. There's a difference. Calling out something means, if we're at the office over here, and Andrew and I are working over there, and I need her for something, I'm going to say, Andrea. Is that me calling upon or calling out? I don't think I've done that yet. I don't think I have. But I've said things like, hey, are you still? Yeah, I've done that a couple times when I'm trying to figure out if she's still in the office. And so I've done it a time or two. But the idea is that we can call something we call out, but not upon. Calling upon is appealing to. Calling out is something different altogether. All right? So this idea of calling out and calling upon are different. But he says, and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. So how was he told to do that, to call upon the name of the Lord? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. It's very specific, by the way. Now, this is Paul 25 years later after this happened. So he's telling the Jews what he did, the angry mob what he did. And so he says, I had my sins washed away by being baptized, and that was how I called upon the Lord. That was how I called upon the Lord. I was baptized. Now this idea of appealing to Christ means I'm going to submit to the authority of God. Now, we saw in Acts chapter 8 that when it came to the Ethiopian, he was being taught Jesus. They were in the chariot. He was being taught from Isaiah 53. And it says he's having the kingdom of God preached unto him and the name of Jesus preached unto him. And at the end of the chapter, what's he say? Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Isn't that interesting? So when he hears Jesus being preached and he's having the kingdom preached to him, evidently that message also included baptism in water to appeal to Christ. So he does that. He's told that and he does that. He immediately confesses and is baptized. And then he goes on his way rejoicing after that act. So when you look at the conversion accounts, how can I, going back to our chart over here, see if I can get to it. Here it is. How can I look at these accounts in the book of Acts, even casually reading them, and say, well, I can see how faith is necessary, and maybe even confession, but I can read my Bible and see that baptism has no part at all in salvation. Now, if you're a person that thinks baptism has saved you by itself, you are wrong. If you're a person that believes baptism saves you at that point, and you can just go on sinning, you are wrong. But how can I read the Bible, which doesn't mention the sinner's prayer even one time, not even once, and say, that's the way I'm saved, that's the way everyone's saved, and I read the book of Acts and see baptism every time mentioned with preaching the word and baptism? Because there are people that say, well, you know, I was saved when I just had a thought about God in my heart and I looked up and I saw a cloud and it looked like Jesus or a cross or something and I was saved. Without preaching. Maybe I heard someone talk about Jesus, but I wasn't really preached to and now I'm saved because I said a prayer or had a thought. Now, this kind of teaching has not been done in a long time among brethren or among the church in America at least, but this is needful because it's crazy to read through the book of Acts and say, listen, look at all these conversions and we must believe, but baptism has nothing to do at all with our salvation. To say that is, I've said it before, I don't mean to be prerogative, no. What's the word? Find the word for me, Christine. Derogatory. But it's crazy. I don't see how I can give from one to the other. Any thoughts or corrections anyone would like to make? Yeah, there's a bookmark about how to be saved. It's got like a fireman on it, like a fiery thing. And I think we have more. If not, we'll get some more. But I think we have a bunch. I got a bunch last year when I preached on it and said we had some back there. But I think it's just very helpful. It's a very helpful chart. Very helpful chart. So that's why it's back there. Any other thoughts or questions or concerns? Come on now. All right. Well, that's the book of Acts. We're going to come back at either next class or next Sunday and talk about a timeline. And I'll probably put that in the bulletin. I might not actually do a class. It's like this morning I put Romans in the bulletin. I might just do the timeline the same way and just refer to it rather than just go through class with it. But if you have a suggestion or comment about that, please let me know. And thank you for your time. We'll come back in a few moments with worship.